So have any of you seen the movie The Hunger Games or read the books? But in the movie The Hunger Games, the first of the four, President Snow asks Seneca Crane, who was the games master, why do you think we have a winner? And Crane looks at him with a really perplexed look. And then Snow, President Snow, says, hope. Hope is the only thing stronger than fear. And Snow goes on and he says, a little hope is effective, a lot of hope is dangerous. Snow goes on and he says, a spark is fine as long as it is contained. And then Crane, with his perplexed look, he says, so? And so Snow then says, so contain it. In this, Collins and Ross, one wrote the script for the movie and the other wrote the book, Collins and Ross express a legitimate idea that people need hope. It's a truth. And as Snow is indicating there, hope is revolutionary. It actually can overturn kingdoms, is what he's, and we, if you know the Hunger Games series, and you know what it is. So two important questions that we need to consider this morning is, what is true hope? And what hope do you have? So we're going to work through that basic pair of questions as we go here. So what is true hope? Well, if you look at psychologists, they'll tell you that hope is a necessary component of just our makeup. Back in September, I think it was September the 8th, the Conservative Party of Canada held a caucus or whatever in Quebec City. And Paul Hivert said something to this effect, hope is what Canadians need now more than ever. Hope is what Canadians need now more than ever. Again, he's expressing a valid statement there. Regardless of what your political views are, he is expressing a very valid concern for people. But the question that we have to ask is, on what grounds can we be rational about approaching the question of hope, an expectation for the future? You see, if we come from a background, and this is what Paul's dealing with, he writes to the Gentiles that were in Ephesus, if we come from a background where our hope is dependent on the fates or on a false god or on karma or on luck, or maybe it is even something more tangible. Our hope is on our money or our family connections. Maybe our hope is in our intelligence or in our skills. What happens, though, when we get hit by events that override those things? Our health deteriorates, or our money is lost in a cyber scandal of some sort, those kinds of things, then what happens to our hope? And so, although it's an essential thing, the world's things cannot provide the hope that we need. In fact, whenever you hear the word hope in context, some context, you hear it with a prefix of some sort. For instance, people will say, it's a feeble hope, or a desperate hope, or a faint hope, those kinds of things. And this is the hope of the world because it isn't founded on the God of the Bible. But even if you had a hope in something that seems like it could definitely materialize, let's say you knew that a parent was going to leave you an inheritance, and you could say, that's a pretty substantial thing that I can hope in. Well, you know what happens even with inheritances? They can evaporate. And so it can be inherently not a reliable place to put your hope. When Paul was writing his epistles, when at the time of Jesus and the apostles, hope was not a concept that was found in the Mediterranean world. The average Roman citizen or Greek citizen or person from the Middle East at those times didn't understand the concept of hope. What ruled them were the fates, the capricious and arbitrary gods. They expected people to deceive them, to try to swindle them. And so the prevailing ethos of that culture wasn't hopeful, it was depressive. And even in the Greek views of virtues, hope wasn't in their consideration as a virtue. If you look like what Aristotle wrote about virtues, hope isn't one of them. And their view of hope was subjective. It's something inside of us, an expectation. That was, if at best, that's what they understood it to be. The only culture that had an objective hope at this time, that is outside of self, were the Jews. When they had an expectation of a Messiah who was going to come, of the Messiah who was going to set up a kingdom. Now, they misunderstood what that kingdom was going to be like, but they had hope that the rest of the known world at that time didn't have. And so, Paul, writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:11 and 12, he says, Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is, the Jews called them uncircumcised, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so he is describing his surrounding culture outside of, by this time, it's the Christians, although Jews had a false hope at this time because they had rejected Jesus, so they were still had a hope in a Messiah who was never going to come. But the Gentiles had no hope, is what he's saying. When COVID hit there in late 2019, you know that a lot of things changed and a lot of people lost hope. In fact, there's evidence that was increased suicide rates among a number of age groups, and debt and disease and defaults on mortgages and so on. Discord in families. Apparently, divorce rates went up as a result of the COVID. So the question is, what is our hope, and do we have it? And is it something that we can look to? So let's define hope the way that the Bible does it, a Christian hope. So before we do that, though, there are grades of concept of hope. For example, you've probably heard that during the Second World War, France's hope was in the Allies. That's a use of the word hope. The Allies were France's hope. So that's one of the ways you can use the word hope. It's a reliance, a firm trust, a dependence on something. Another way to look at the word hope is it's a desire or an expectation for something. So I hope his plane arrives on time. It's a desire that the plane will arrive on time. And it's not, it's a valid assumption, but it's a personal desire. Notice it's a subjective thing here. A third way that hope can be defined as a longing or a thirst for something. Maybe you're attending a tournament, a sports banquet or something, and they put in every seat, they put a little card in it, you pick up it, and it's got a number, and there are 2,500 people, and one of those numbers is going to be drawn, and you're going to get the golf clubs. And you say, I hope I win the golf clubs, right? Turn out that are left-handed golf clubs. Totally useless. No, but you, that is not founded on any firmness, because it's one in 2,500 chances that your number is going to be drawn. So it's a very weak hope in a sense. So we use the word hope in a broad spectrum of meanings. In the Greek, it was used in the same way. And we find even in the Bible that the word hope is used in a number of ways. Interestingly enough, Jesus only uses the word hope once. In all of his teaching, only uses it once. And in that instance, it's a false hope. It's in John 5:45. It's a false hope of the unbelieving Jews who had rejected the hope of Israel. Standing in front of them was the hope of Israel, and they'd rejected it. Now, the word hope in the New Testament, in the Greek, occurs roughly 70 times in its various forms, hoped or hope, that kind of thing, or hoping, that kind of thing. So, but in the New Testament, of those 70 occurrences, 80% of them are used by the Apostle Paul. 80% of them. And so all of the references, if you have the sheet there and you're following along, every single one of the references except for one are from Paul's writings, because he is the apostle of hope, just like he's the apostle of grace. It is his term primarily in the New Testament. And so we're going to look at some of what Paul says about hope, because he is the apostle of hope. He was the apostle who was dedicated to go to the Gentiles. And you think about this. It is conversion experience that we read about in Acts chapter 9. And then Jesus says to Ananias, I have appointed him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, or a preacher to the Gentiles. Here is the man who's got the mission to the Gentiles, non-Jews, the mission to them, and what is he? He's the apostle of hope. And so what does he say, for instance, in Colossians 1, at verses 23 and 27, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. To them, God chose to make me known, to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of the of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul brings together there in Colossians 1, 23 and 27, that as a missionary to the Gentiles, he's bringing hope into a hopeless world. That's what he's bringing. And what's interesting is Paul's hope isn't subjective, it's objective. It is, in this instance, it's founded on the gospel, it's founded on the glory of Christ. It is external. It's something outside of an individual person. It is, no doubt though, from that external hope, adjusts our attitude. It governs our minds. But first and foremost for Paul, hope is objective. It's external. It's not an indistinct feeling. It is something tangible, something substantive is how he's dealing with it. I mentioned a bit earlier that in the Greek view of virtues, they had virtues like honesty, kindness. Those you would find within the Greek philosophies. They never had hope. In fact, it's interesting, if you go to 1 Corinthians 13, what are the three things that Paul lists there? Faith, hope, and love. Those are Christian virtues. Faith, hope, and love. You do not find faith, hope, and love in other religions. Those are Christian virtues. And in there is hope. And so the Christian worldview is founded upon those three virtues: faith, hope, and love. This is a biblical ethical framework for guiding our lives. And Paul interjects that 1 Corinthians 13, founded on those three key virtues for our lives. And so let's do a quick sweep through some examples of Paul's use of hope. Now, I'm not going to quote all the Bible verses. If you're following along on the note sheet, you'll see the verses. You can look them up later. I'm just going to refer to maybe three of the verses. But from Paul's, the first thing is the hope is founded on the living God. And he says that in 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. You see, it's outside of us. It's objective. It's absolute. Who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So, first thing, Paul's hope, or definition of hope, is it's founded on the living God. It's founded on God's character. It is a very attribute of God, he tells us. And it is like God is hope, is what Paul declares. God is hope, just as God is love. This is an attribute of God. And then hope is founded on God's truthfulness. Because it is impossible for God to lie, we can trust and hope in him. It is also founded on the person of Jesus Christ. And we read that in the passage in 1 Corinthians 1:27. And it's also founded on Christ's work. He established a better covenant. And then its hope is founded on something that Christ is still going to do. He's going to appear again in this world to bring this realm to an end. And then hope is a saving or a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So when you sweep through Paul's teaching about hope, every single one of those that I've given you is outside of us. It's objective. It's beyond us. Now, it's going to have a big impact on us, but it's there. So ultimately, Paul's view and understanding of hope is it is founded on one thing, and that is God. And in those sweep I gave there, it covers every aspect of a believer's life, from the new birth to what we place our trust in, through to living out in perseverance, all the way to being received into everlasting glory. First and foremost for Paul, hope is objective, it is absolute, and it's based on God. Now, It also has a subjective influence of how it affects us. So how is hope subjectively realized in a believer? Well, even before I say in a believer, how is hope subjectively realized? It's not realized through putting in a utopianism, like maybe socialism. It's not realized through secular optimism. Well, we're going to have good economic times again. That's a secular optimism. It's not founded on government initiatives. It's not founded on religious rituals, whatever they are. It's not founded on sacrifices to appease the gods. So how is a subjective hope given? Well, Paul says, first and foremost, it's on salvation, conversion, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. We get hope subjectively when we are saved, when we are converted. And then he also says it's founded on faith in Romans 5:2. It is founded on faith. It's interesting, those hope and faith are like a spiral. The more hope you have, your faith is strengthened. If you have strong faith, you have more hope, and it keeps in escalating. The more hope you have in the objective realities, the stronger your faith is. The more faith you have, the stronger your hope becomes, and it spirals up that way. And so, subjectively, how do we experience faith? Two things. Conversion, being saved, repenting of our sins, coming to Christ, and secondly, exercising that faith. Being saved and exercising our faith. Now, there's another dimension to the Christian hope, and that is beyond our immediate experience. It's directed to a glorious future. And it's not moored in anything that's temporal. It, using a big word here, it's eschatological. It deals with the end of things. It's an orientation that stretches beyond anything in this temporal realm, beyond history. It is an expectation of a glorious future. Now, in the old economy, before the arrival of the Messiah, in the old economy, they had that hope. They believed in the promised Messiah. They believed that even that Messiah would have an impact on the Gentiles. Many of the Psalms talk about the gospel going out to the nations. In Isaiah, there are many passages where we can expect a highway from Egypt to Assyria and those kinds of things. They had an expectation of a universal realm reign, a universal reign of the Messiah. Again, they didn't get it right by rejecting Jesus, and they didn't get it right because they thought it was going to be a temporal kingdom instead of a heavenly kingdom, but they had the expectation. Well, we have exactly the same hope in the Messiah. Now, you remember the word Messiah means anointed. Christ is the Greek equivalent, which means anointed. And we have exactly the same hope because we are expecting that Messiah to return. And this time, he's going to usher in a new heavens and a new earth in which will dwell righteousness. And so we have exactly the same hope. So there's this eschatological expectation, and I've given you references to support that. There's also a not immediate hope, and that is in our resurrection. Just like the expectation of Christ's return, there's also the hope of our resurrection. And I will read to you a passage on that. Acts 23:6. Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. And he cried out in the council, "Brother, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. So the second transtemporal objective expectation, the first is that Christ is going to return. The second is that there's going to be a resurrection. And then the third that Paul mentions in is the glorious inheritance of a new heavens and a new earth. And so there is a subjective impact in our salvation and faith. There are objective transtemporal hopes that Paul refers to. So, looking at all of the summation of Paul's view of hope, I would define hope in this way. It's an increasingly confident expectation of future good based upon God and based upon His Word that results in, that flows from true salvation, i.e. faith in Jesus Christ. It understands and interprets every event from God's perspective. I'll read it again. This is my own definition of Paul's understanding of hope. An increasingly confident expectation of future good based upon God and God's Word that flows from or through our salvation, that is, through faith in Jesus Christ, and that understands and interprets all events from God's perspective. That's a summary of Paul's understanding of hope. And what is the result of this hope? Well, we sang from Psalm 33, and it's not trust in horses. It's not trust in riches. What is the result for Christian hope? It's absolutely radical. It changes lives. It reminds us to turn away from self, from pity, and from doubts and concerns, and really reorient our lives. That's the key result of it. And so how are we to strengthen our hope? Since our hope is founded on God, it should be founded on God, not on self, not on the things of this world, then it must be placed in absolute trust in God. So the first and foremost thing, if we want to see the results of the hope that Paul describes, is trust in God. At all times, in all things, whether we call them good times or bad times, in perversity or hardship, we trust that God has everything under control. The essence of true hope starts with trust. Trust that depends on God, not on circumstances. So when we look at this, I want to just give you three subdividers underneath this topic of trust, the first key thing. There's, I've termed it presuppositional protection. And I read to you from 2 Corinthians 1:10. He delivered us from a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. This is a presupposed protection. We believe that whatever happens to us, God has our welfare in consideration. That doesn't mean that we're not going to die. It doesn't mean that we won't get sick. But ultimately, God is caring for us. And so these individuals that he's writing to, the Ephesians, they had no hope before they became Christians. And think about what Paul says in Romans. If God is for us, presupposed protection. If God is for us, what is there that can overcome us? Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation can overcome us. So the key the key to trusting in God is, first of all, to have a presupposed protection. He's going to care for you because he loves you. That's the first sub-point. The second is a positive prospect. A positive prospect. And what is that? It's called joy. Even if we're facing difficulties and trials, we are to face them with joy. Where is the apostle of joy? What does he say? Even when I'm in prison, I will rejoice, Paul says. I will rejoice. And again I say it, rejoice. And so that is a positive prospect. And I've given you references there in the notes. And this positive prospect can only come when we have that intimacy with God, that we really are trusting him. And third is a patient perseverance within that realm of trust. Trusting in all things, he is working for our good. This is an anchored stability, a hope that is anchored according to Paul. And so under the topic of trust, there's a presupposed protection. God cares for us, a positive prospect that gives us an attitude of joy that things are working out the way God wants them to work out, and a patient perseverance in whatever adversity we have to face. So that's how we strengthen the Christian hope. First, trust. Second is we have to terminate things. We have to get rid of the things that undermine hope. You know, there's a real irony in Christians because they will say, I believe in Jesus as my Savior and I believe he's going to take me into heaven. Then why are you worried about these material things that are causing you so much stress in your life? If you really believe that Jesus is going to bring you into glory, he doesn't care about you now? This is the irony. And Christians are inconsistent in this. So we need to get that attitude out of our lives. We need to terminate, to trash, to trample, to torpedo. Kendra, I was trying to find as many words in order there, right? To terminate, trash, trample, torpedo these things that undermine hope because they cause us to become hopeless. Hopeless thoughts. We need to get these out of our minds. Waning hope is sin. And so we cannot let doubts diminish our hope and let it grow faint. So we need to trust, we need to terminate, and thirdly, we need to train our hope. If I were to ask you to run a marathon today, I suspect that most of you couldn't. If I were to ask you to run a 10K, even then I don't think any of you could. Maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think so. What if I were to take you over to the nearest high school and say, okay, run a kilometer without stopping? Do you think you could do it? You might, but you'd be pretty bad afterwards. What do we need to even run a kilometer? We need to train. When I was a runner, I was training 6 days a week, sometimes two practices a day. Actually, I have to share a little story on that. Where Yorkland School is now used to be called the Fitness Institute, and I was in peak performance levels for running the anything from 800 meters right through to the 5K, and I went up there to have a physical done, and they said I was completely out of shape based on their analysis. And I was in actually peak performance. So these instruments don't always work. But we need to train. And so we need to train our hope. It must grow and increase and mature. Our Christian character needs to improve. And the more we train our hope, the stronger our hope becomes. And we need to keep doing this throughout our entire lives. And how do we do this? we become joyful, enthusiastic, confident, stable, consistent, persevering. That's how we train our hope. We trust, we terminate, and we train. Now, Jesus says, don't hide your light under a bushel. If you're a Christian, let people see your hope. Now, this is the only verse I'm not quoting from Paul, and it's in 1 Peter. First Peter 3:15. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Peter there is saying, you and I, we all need to be prepared to let the world know why we have Christian hope. And how do we do this? Well, key component is love. Because of this circular I mentioned, that faith, hope, and love reinforce one another from 1 Corinthians 15. If you're a Christian, your love will shine through, and that will express your hope. And then you need to be, the other thing you have to do is to display light, love and light, a boldness, an enthusiasm. You really got to believe the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. What is it? It is the hope for Jew and Gentile. So our very lifestyle, our words, our actions should be full of hope. Not discouragement, not despair, not living in the dumps, whining and complaining. We are sons of the greatest king ever. He has conquered his enemies and our enemies. And he is giving rewards to his faithful people. Great rewards. Paul says, I now have know that in store for me is a crown of righteousness. And so we need to make the world jealous by a display of hope. When we see, when the world sees us and they see the hope in us, and we really believe the word of God and his care for us, they're going to turn to the Lord. They say, where do these people get their hope? Don't squander the Christian hope. Your life depends on it. Let's close in prayer. Oh God, we acknowledge that as we've been considering these great guidances that we have from the Apostle Paul as the Apostle of Hope, as he was the Apostle of Grace. We thank you. We ask, Lord, that we would display a hope that would make the world jealous and turn to Jesus. Thank you for being with us here in this sanctuary today, and bless all those who are online right now. And as we end up our service, that we would go out of here with a true hope in the gospel and a hope in what Jesus is doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.